It's good to see everyone here this morning. Glad that we can come together to worship God. I have a card that was put in. Tracy and Karen Stone are here visiting with us, and we're glad that they are here. And if there's any other visitors, we're glad that you've come to be with us. We'll look this morning at an area in the Bible where a lot of times we just kind of go over it and we don't really pay much attention to what it says. That's in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah was one of the leaders of the people of Israel when they were sent back from Babylonian captivity back to the land of Israel. And he was one of the leaders of the people that brought them back. And even after 70 years in captivity, sometimes the people needed to be reminded what they needed to do and how they needed to serve God. Excuse me. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 23 says, "In those days also I saw the Jews that had married the women of Ashdod and of Ammon and Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of the people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters into to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by those things? Yet among many nations were there no king like him. But he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did foreign wives cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you all that do this great evil, to trespass against God in marrying foreign women?" Now, if you go back to the law of Moses, what Nehemiah was talking about is God forbid the Israelites to intermarry with other people around them when they came to the promised land, when God brought them there. And he said the purpose is if you intermarry with these pagans and idol worshipers around, they are going to lead you astray. And of course, ultimately they did. And that's why the people were in captivity in Babylon in the first place. But Nehemiah and Ezra and a couple of others were chosen to lead the people going back to the land of promise, which God said he would do. And so Israel had to return from Babylonian captivity. They began to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the city and take up the farms and vineyards and everything around. And they began to rebuild and reestablish their time there. But there was an opposition that arose because the people who had stayed there, who were left behind, had intermarried with many of the Gentile nations around them. And now they thought that that was their land. They didn't want the Jews coming back. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah explains there how that they had to fight to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together unto half the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So they had a mind to work and to do what God required of them. And you skip down to verse 21 of chapter 4. It says, "So we worked in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." So half would work on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The other half would stand guard with their spears so the enemy couldn't come and destroy the work that they had done. But they were led astray, as we read there in chapter 13, because they began again to intermarry with these people around them that were idolaters and didn't believe in the true God. And so God wanted them to understand, like, for example, in the days of Balaam, when Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, wondering, well, Balaam was a prophet of God. And yet he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the people of Israel. And every time Balaam opened his mouth to issue a curse, God made him issue a blessing instead. And so Balaam hatched this plan to cause the Israelites to commit idolatry and immorality, and God would curse them, and he did. Because of that, Balaam lost his life. In fact, one of the last things Balaam said was, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his." He could have repented, but he didn't, and so he died in that condition. So the idea there is compromise with the world and the world around us, as they did. Are we going to follow the things of the Lord? There's all kinds of ways that people compromise with the world and the world's ways today. And the Bible tells us we are in the world, but if we're going to be God's people, if we're going to follow Christ, we have to be separate from the world in the way we think and the actions that we have. And so we have to understand where to draw the line of fellowship between God's people and the world around us. So he talked about there in Nehemiah chapter 13, when they began to intermarry after coming back from captivity, then the children didn't even speak the Hebrew language anymore. They spoke the language, as he called it, the language of Ashdod. That was one of the idolatrous cities near them. So it became a symbol of compromising with the world around them. And there are several things that we look at this morning about the idea of holding on to God's will rather than compromising with the world around us. Well, we look around and we find that some people say, well, okay, we sin, but sin isn't so bad after all. Maybe a little sin here and there is not going to be bad. But it's easy to excuse our sins as opposed to the sins of others who are around us. A little bit of compromise, you might think, well, that's not too bad. But you realize the first time and then the second time it's easier, and after that, there's not going to be any more boundaries. And after all, sometimes we think, well, nobody will know what I've done or what I've said. But the spirit of compromise creeps into people's lives every day, and it leads to more and more. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, James says, "But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it has been conceived, bears sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Notice there's a digression. We sin just a little bit, and just a little bit compromise the world around us, and that makes it a little easier to take the next step and the next, and finally, we're away from God. Israel thought that intermarriage with the people of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, well, that couldn't be all that bad. But God told them, don't do it, because eventually they're going to lead you astray. It seems that they did not fully comprehend the lesson of 70 years in slavery in Babylon that God had forced them into. So sin came back as soon as they began to turn just a little bit away from God. Now, we speak the language of Ashdod, for example, when we think that sin is less important to God than it is. Now, but God knows our hearts and our minds. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, "All things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You know, we may not think anybody else knows, but God does. And we have to understand that we cannot compromise with the world around us and be pleasing to God. God knows our minds, our hearts, our intentions, our purposes in life, and he knows our actions also. And so we have to be very careful about that, to turn back to God's way and follow it. Compromise in the world comes in respect of truth sometimes. There's a great temptation for us to compromise with people around us, and maybe they're good and honest people in many ways, but they're teaching things that are not acceptable to God or are contrary to the Word of God. We have to be very careful about that we don't compromise the truth of God that the Bible explains to us and teaches us, because we can't become like the people around us. We have to be a separate people from the world if we're going to be faithful to God. Now again, we live in the world and we have to deal with people around us. And the idea is that instead of let others influence us, we influence people around us by sticking to and being faithful to the Word and the will of God. We have to understand that we have to stand upon the teaching and the purity of God's Word and His will. And it must be done by taking God's Word, the Bible, revealed from God, revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets who wrote the Bible for us, and accept them as the standard of our belief and our faith. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So there is a standard that we are to use to determine right and wrong. Well, that standard is not what I think or what you think. It's what God says. And so John says, don't believe every spirit. In other words, every teacher that's coming around you. You go back to the standard of authority, which is God's will, and live by it. Well, the people of Israel, when they come back from Babylonian captivity, now they were starting to be faithful, and for a while they were, but they began to go back into the same ways that caused them to go into captivity in the first place. Now, regardless of our feelings about others around us, we have to make a decision and a choice that we're going to stand with God's will and His teaching. In Acts 17 and verse 11, it's talking about the Apostle Paul. He had been to Thessalonica and preached the gospel there. And they threatened him and tried to kill him and ran him out of town. Well, he went to the next place. Acts 17, verse 11, he went to a place called Berea. And it says of the people of Berea who heard the word of God, he says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, how are they more noble than the people a few miles down the road? It says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures whether these things were so. They searched the scriptures, they examined them to see if these things were from God and they were true. And they found out that they were. And so they didn't just take what the Apostle Paul preached at face value and accept it as the truth. They went back and checked it by the Word of God. And they found that it was true. And we need to do the same thing. And we have to teach and stand upon the things that our Lord has said. Now, we begin to speak the language of Ashdod, for example, when we begin to think and make the church as not the special people of God, but more like a social club or an entertainment society. We cannot change what God wants us to be. We have to be separate from the world in that we stand upon His teaching. We run a danger of forgetting sometimes the purpose and emphasize sometimes maybe we look around the world around us and see how that so many in the religious world are seem to be dedicated more to fun and games and entertainment than true standing upon the true Word of God and Christianity, which God has given to us through our Lord. All around we see people with that kind of attitude, that they want to be pleased themselves by wherever church they go to, whatever worship place they might find. Well, that should not be our attitude. We have to have an attitude of doing what God says first. In the book of Luke, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was there, the Bible talks about how that he prayed to God, if it's possible, take this cup of suffering and death away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So even Jesus set the perfect example. He said, not what I want. I don't want to have to go through this. But he knew he had to do it to fulfill God's plan. We look around us in our world and realize, yes, we can get together. We can have a fellowship meal after services like we're going to do here in a few moments. And we can spend time together as God's people and enjoy time fellowship and other things. And that's good. We ought to do that. We ought to do more of it probably. But that is not the purpose of being here. That is an offshoot of what we're doing, which is believing and obeying Christ and following His will first. So what is the work of the church? You could probably ask a lot of people in the world all around us, and you might get all kinds, all kinds of different explanations. What is the work of the church? Basically, it's three things. First of all, is to preach the Word of God. In other words, take the message of the Word of God to the world around us. That's the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Well, what did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? After writing that book to him, that letter to him, he says, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In other words, he was telling Timothy, your first priority in serving God as a servant of God is to preach or to teach, to deliver the message of God to others. And that has to be our priority as God's people, to take the message of the Word to the people around us. We do it by teaching individually or collectively or setting an example. Also, we look at the second purpose for the church is to provide as best we can for those who are in need as much as possible. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 6 with the Grecian widows that were being overlooked in the daily help and food and everything that was being passed out. And so the apostles came together and decided, they told the people of the church, find some men who are of good report and all of these good things and place them over this work. And they did. And so they fulfilled what we might call benevolence, which is a good thing. We need to be benevolent towards people in the physical and spiritual realm. And so that's part of the work. But it all goes back to the first foundation of preaching the gospel. We do good for people, and we try to be charitable to them and for them, and yet we do that for the purpose of ultimately turning them to the Lord. And that's part of the purpose of it. The third purpose of the church is to build itself up. We as God's people need to be willing to do that. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, it's talking about how Christ came to the earth and suffered and died and rose from the grave, ascended back to the Father. And it says he gave gifts unto men. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, Ephesians 4, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. So all of these, now we don't have apostles anymore or our miraculous prophets as they did then, but we have the Word of God for us to study and learn and to teach to others. What did he say was the purpose of it? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints into the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. That's the priority, to build up the body of Christ. And in verse 13, he says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God wants us to do, to have the full measure of spiritual development. We do that by preaching and teaching the Word, by helping others physically and spiritually, and however we can, and to build each other up along the way. That's why we are considered the body of Christ, the church, the family of God, so that We don't have to go alone in our service to God. We can build each other up and strengthen each other in our service and our teaching and our fellowship and all of those things that we do together to build us up in Christ. And so we also have to be careful not to offend people around us unnecessarily. Sometimes when you preach the gospel of Christ, some people are not going to like it. You know, think of Paul, how many times he was beaten and run out of town and thrown into prison and all the things he suffered. He simply presented the message of the Lord. We have to do the same thing, but we cannot downplay the truth in order to please people who are around us. We cannot compromise the truth of God. And we have a tendency to do that sometimes. But then we don't want to go out of our way to offend people. But if the truth does that, we have to stand for the truth no matter what it says. We should show proper love and respect and help to others around us to find the way of God and to teach it in that way. But we cannot confuse compassion for people with compromise of the truth which God has revealed to you and me. And we have to be compassionate and loving in teaching, and Jesus set the perfect example on that. And so many times, you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus treated people very kindly and very compassionately when they came to him and were trying to find the will of God. But we look also in John chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 23. There are those who are trying to catch Jesus in his word so that they could find a reason to put him to death. He treated them very plainly, and he spoke very plainly and told them that they were living in hypocrisy. They were turning away from God, and even though they thought they were right with God. So Jesus did not compromise the truth, but he did lovingly give them the message that they needed to hear. Now, we cannot apologize for the truth of God. We have to stand up for it, and God will be with us in doing so. We think, for example, of Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, he was preaching in Samaria, and there were many who were coming to Christ there. And the Holy Spirit came to him and said, okay, I want you to go on the road going down south toward Gaza and go down there. Philip didn't question what the Spirit told him to do. He simply went. And so he went along the way, and he found the Ethiopian who was on his way back from worshiping in Jerusalem. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And you read that in Acts chapter 8 and over in Isaiah chapter 53. And he was reading there in Acts chapter 8. It says that he asked the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, well, how can I except someone explain it to me? So Philip came up into the chariot and was going along with him. And it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, repeating and quoting from Isaiah 53, where it says that Jesus, the Messiah, would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you can read that sometime. And it says, he began from this scripture, this passage, and preached unto him Jesus. He didn't compromise the truth. He simply told him, here is what the Bible says. And of course, as they were going along, Philip didn't apologize for preaching the truth to him. Say, well, if you want to accept this, this is the way it should be. And he says, this is it. This is what God has revealed to you. And it's because of that, then the Ethiopian realized what he needed to do. And he says, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They went down into water. Philip baptized him. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing because he had believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ. And Philip went back up north again, began to preach the word of God there. And we think of another example. We think of Stephen. Stephen, of course, when he was preaching the message of the gospel, he didn't plead with the people around him, don't be offended at what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to present the truth. He simply presented it as his as it was, and he was bold to do so. We'll turn over for a moment to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we see the example of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 51. Acts 7 and verse 51. This is a conclusion of Stephen's message. He has reviewed all of the history of the Israelite people until Christ came. And he says this to the people who are listening. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. And you who received the law as it was ordained by angels and did not keep it." You can't get much more direct than that. He says, you have rebelled against God. You have crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. And that sin is upon you. And you're going to be lost because of it. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the same thing. 3,000 recognized the evil they had done. So what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 did on that day. It says they were cut to the heart. Well, these also were cut to the heart. Verse 54. And when they heard this, these things, they were cut to the heart. Well, they reacted completely different. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth, and he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling on the name of the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The last thing Stephen prayed for was, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Jesus said the same thing on the cross. Pray that God would not lay this sin to them. And God answered that prayer when he allowed the gospel to be preached and forgiveness to be offered. Well, another thing we have to realize about not compromising with the world. Some people want to preach only love and certain things like that. Well, love is important. Love is the foundation of Christianity. It is the essence of God's nature. According to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. But we cannot take love as a means to compromise the things and the foundation of the truth. Many today speak the language of Ashdod, so to speak, when they compromise and think, well, if we love people, we're not going to be able to tell them the real truth, because they're sinners, and we can't very well do that. But we have to understand, as we mentioned in Matthew 23 earlier, Jesus, when he confronted the scribes and the Pharisees and others, he told them what they needed to hear. He loved them enough not to compromise the words of God, but to speak them to them directly. They needed to understand their sinful condition, the fact that they were in a lost condition before God and they needed to repent. In fact, in Matthew 23, 8 different times, he starts his condemnation by saying, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and he explained to them what they were doing. He didn't abandon love. He loved them enough to tell them what they needed to know. We need to do the same thing, to love and be kind toward people as best we can, but to stand for the truth of God. Love has never been an acceptable excuse for allowing disobedience or rebellion against God. God wouldn't accept it, and we shouldn't either, because Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, the Bible says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Sometimes we have to suffer for the choices we make in life because we rebel against God. But if we accept that suffering, turn to God and repent and follow Him, well, He's going to forgive by His grace and His mercy and His love. The language of Ashdod was a mixed language of compromise with the world around. And we can't afford to compromise our faith and the truth of God with the world around us. We have to stand for what is right. God knows when we do that, He's going to take care of us. He's not going to turn His back upon us, but by faith and by our obedience to the will of God, His grace and mercy will forgive us and give us eternal life. This morning, if you need to come, for whatever reason it may be in your life, won't you come now as together we stand and as we sing.